Would you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 77? We've been doing some Philippians 4:8 therapy. Now we're going to do some Psalm 77 therapy. I'm not going to read this through because we'll be reading it through in the course of this address. There's a question that I'd like you to bear in mind as we go through this last address. And it's this, it's one I've been asked here and I've been asked it before and sometimes I ask it myself. What makes you different from Joel Osteen? In what way is this different to what Joel Osteen teaches and preaches? Now, I'm not going to answer that straight up. That's why I'm saying to you, I want you to think about that as we go through this address because I hope it will answer itself. And if not, I'll try and recap together at the end. Two people can look at the same situation and walk away from it with two very different feelings. For example, you might have parents who are raising a child, and the child, maybe it's a boy, he's a brilliant student. And the father, who's a, let's call him a doctor, he has great dreams for his child that he'll go on to become like a top-notch surgeon. He'll go through the top schools and he'll rise to the top of his profession. But one day, the son comes to his father towards the end of his high school and says, "Dad, look, I know that your dream is for me to be a doctor, but I don't believe that's what I'm meant to be. I want to be an artist." "An artist?" The dad just about collapses on the spot, and a big argument ensues, but the boy is not for changing. He's going to be an artist. He wants to paint and sculpt and model. And he goes and tells his wife, "Honey, you're not going to believe what wee Jimmy has just told us. He's going to be an artist." And the wife says, "Wonderful. That's tremendous. I'm so happy." And the father says, "What are you talking about?" "Well, he's going to beautify this world. He's going to make landscapes and portraits and models, and he's going to fill this world with beauty and elevate people's thoughts and feelings and inspire them and awe them." The same facts, but two very different feelings result. Because the mom and the dad had different thoughts about the facts. The same facts, different feelings, because each thought differently about the facts. I'll give you another illustration. Two middle-aged men are working for a large corporation. One day, they're both called in. They're in their late 40s, early 50s maybe, and they're told that they're being let go. They are being downsized, or at least the company is. And one walks home and throws his briefcase in the corner, kicks his shoes across the room, goes straight to his bedroom, and just sits there in a pit of depression. And his wife comes in and says, "What's wrong, honey? I've lost my job. I'll never get another job. And I'm in my late 40s. Nobody's interested in somebody like me. And there's no point in living anymore. I thought I'd get through to my retirement." And the other man walks home and he throws open the door and he goes, "Honey, you'll never believe what's happened." "Well, what's wrong?" "I lost my job." "Well, what are you so happy about?" Well, it means that I'm now free, and you know, I've always wanted to start my own business, and now I'm going to be forced into it, and I've got maybe 10, 20 years for me to follow my dream now, and there's a house of rejoicing, whereas down the road there's a house of mourning. The same facts, but very different feelings, because they were thinking differently about the facts. Now, this goes back to what we mentioned in the last address. Remember, about 60% of our well-being is determined by our genes and life circumstances, but it leaves 40% that is flexible, possible, has potential for change. And it's that 40% that these two situations were dealing with. It was the same facts, different feelings, because different thoughts. They chose to think differently about the facts. And that's a biblical process. Remember, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your minds. Here is how we transform our lives. It's by our minds, our thinking, our what we choose to think about being renewed. And that renewal taking place by the Word of God. And really what Paul sums up there in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is really expounded and exemplified for us in more detail in Psalm 77. And that's what I'd like to turn to. And here are the two questions that we're going to ask the psalmist here, Asaph. How did you get into this mood? And how did you get out of this mood? How did you start feeling like this? And then how did you start feeling differently? And under each of these questions, we're going to follow three steps. We're going to look at facts, then thoughts, then feelings. How did you get into this mood? Certain facts, certain thoughts produce certain feelings. And how did you get out of this mood, Asaph? Same process. Facts, thoughts, feelings. That's what I want to show you in this psalm. Let's look first of all at how Asaph got into such a bad mood this day. Let's think first of all about the facts. Here in verse 1 he says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Now, we're told here a fact. There is trouble in Asaph's life. We're not told exactly what trouble. I think that's a good thing, because that covers so many things, this generalization. But it's a day of trouble, a deliberately general and vague description that most of us can identify with to some extent. So, secondly, what does he think about that fact? Here's trouble facing him. What's he thinking about? What's this trouble producing in his mind? Well, if we read on, it says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And so on. Really, if we were to try and list the thoughts he was having, it's something like this. God has rejected me. God does not love me. God has broken his promises, and God has changed his character. That's pretty solemn thinking, isn't it? And you can see it especially in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? These are pretty awful questions to be asking, in a way, about the character and the conduct of God. He's also basically saying that although the past was great, verse 5, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. The past was great. The present is awful. It's bleak and it's gloomy. And that's really summed up in verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be gracious? Will he be favorable? No more. So he's saying, yeah, the past, I remember these great days, but now this day of trouble means the future is just grim, it's dark, and it's bleak. So these are his thoughts. Trouble, his thoughts. Well, what kind of feelings are these thoughts producing? Well, no great surprise, they're incredibly depressing. Verse 2, he's inconsolable. I sought the Lord, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Even the very thought of God was a torture to him. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He feels abandoned by God. He feels pessimistic about God. He feels perplexed when he thinks about God. He's skeptical about enjoying God's favor anymore. Fact, thoughts about the facts have produced feelings. That's how Asaph got into this mood. He didn't get into the mood. He didn't just wake up one day and say, oh, I'm going to be depressed and discouraged and anxious and angry and bitter and unbelieving today. No, trouble came today. And because he thought wrongly about the trouble and the God behind it, he ended up in this pit. And so we ask our second question, how do I get out of this mood? Because he does wonderfully. And this is the beauty of this psalm. It's such a tremendous step-by-step through this process. In verse 10, we have a turning point. In the King James Version, which I think is the best translation of this verse, it says, I said, this is my infirmity, my weakness. So he's looking at how he has responded so far to this trouble, and he says, this is my infirmity, this is my weakness. I'm getting this all wrong. I'm caving into my default. I'm going along with the current of how most people react when trouble comes into my life. This is my infirmity. But it's a turning point here. Now let's ask this then. How does he get out of this? What turns it around? Do the facts change? No, they don't. There's not a hint in the psalm that the day of trouble has passed. It's still a day of trouble. It's not trouble comes, I'm down, trouble goes, I'm happy again. No, it's trouble comes, I'm down, trouble stays. And yet, as we'll see, he steps out of this pit. So that's very important to remember. The fact of the trouble has not changed, because in so many of our lives, that is what happens, isn't it? Trouble comes, trouble stays, and trouble isn't going anywhere fast. In some cases, trouble will never leave as long as we live, especially if it's a disease or a bereavement or something like that. If our emotions depend upon the facts, upon our circumstances only, well, we're hopeless and helpless, aren't we? But they're not. Because notice how he starts thinking differently about the facts. He pauses. You'll notice at the end of verse 9, there's a Selah pause. He's in a tizzy. He's all worked up. He's frazzled by the situation. I say, stop. Just pause. Chill out. Take a break. That this is not a good route you're on. You need to stop and halt this spiral that you're in. And as he does, he recognizes, I'm sinning here. I'm thinking wrongly, weakly, naturally, but not spiritually. So he stills his soul, he calms down, and as he does so, new thoughts begin to form. New thinking patterns begin to emerge. A new perspective and outlook arises. He forces his mind to think new thoughts. Notice verse 10, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. Verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. See what he's saying? He's taking a grip of his mind with the help of God's Holy Spirit, and he's turning it around. He's saying, I've been going down, down, down. Stop, pause, and start turning it in another direction. I'm going to think about different things. And notice what he thinks about. The years of the right hand of the Most High. It's probably a Hebrew expression for the sovereignty of God. I will remember the works of the Lord, his wonders of old. And not just think about them, notice, but after having thought about them, I'm going to talk about them. So it's not just an internal communication that's going on, but an external, an audible communication as well. He's refocusing, and notice what his focus really turns to. It is not on his trouble, but on God. Not on his present and his future, but on God's past words and works. And especially he focuses upon his providence. And in verses 13 and following, he really starts thinking about how God led Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, through some dark days, never mind dark nights, through dangerous places and dangerous times, through ups and downs and ins and outs and backwards and forwards, through deep waters indeed. It speaks of this in verse 19. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. So he's looking back at God's dealings with his people in the past, and he says, well, this isn't new. This isn't unique. This isn't something that's just happened to me and it's never happened to anyone else in their lives before. No, God does lead his people through trouble and difficulty and darkness and well nigh drowning. But notice verse 20, you led. There's leadership still in the dark and in the deep. You led your people like a flock. This isn't some distant despot. This is a tender, close, intimate shepherding that's going on. Even when they can't see God, they can't feel God, they can't hear God, his way is in the sea, his path in the great waters, his footsteps, they're looking around for the God they knew, and they don't see any evidences of his presence, but they're saying, you are leading like a flock. God leads his people through the desert, through the wilderness, through the waters, but always to the promised land. This is a different mind, isn't it, compared to the early part of this chapter. These are different thoughts, different thinking patterns, and therefore different feelings emerge. I think what's interesting in this psalm is the early part of the psalm is very much feelings and emotions and, you know, touchy, feely stuff. And you actually don't, he's not expressing that in the second part of the psalm. Although the facts are the same and he's managed to change his thoughts, he's not sitting going, I now feel really happy and really joyful and really confident. No, his focus is very much on God. And on his word and on his works. And the feelings are implied. They're not explicit, but they are implicit. Because the whole tone of the second part of the psalm is so different to the early part. Instead of doubt, there's confidence. Instead of pessimism, there's optimism. Instead of a sense of vulnerability, there's a sense of total security. Instead of distress, there's comfort. Just in your spare time, read the psalm through and you'll sense the dawn and the brightness rising, the emotional temperature rising. Remember, the facts haven't changed. But his thinking about the facts have changed. And therefore, his feelings have changed as well. You know, the world has a word for this. It's called a cognitive behavior therapy, CBT, very common technique that's used especially for people in depression or anxiety. And again, the world thinks they're so clever in discovering this, whereas it's been in God's word for thousands of years. And of course, there are differences too. CBT doesn't focus on God and his word, but it uses the same idea of challenging the facts, or bringing new facts to bear, or changing the thinking about the facts. The cognitive work is done in order to change the behavior, the feelings, and the actions of the person. And this is something God has built into human nature, into the divine order of human beings. And it's taken the scientists only 2,000 years later to discover what God had already put into his word for us to use. But what we need to do is translate this into ordinary everyday life, into our day of trouble. We need to ask ourselves, when we feel down and depressed or anxious or angry, which is actually the male expression of depression usually, and in women it's tears and weepiness and irrational crying that they cannot explain. For men, it's irritability, usually in anger, bad temper, again, often irrational. Why are you acting like that? I have no idea. I'm just feeling really angry. But when we feel that, when this comes upon us, when we're feeling like Asaph, abandoned and even betrayed, we're feeling left off by God, we've got to ask ourselves these two questions. How did I get into this? And how do I get out of this? We've got to identify how we got into this mood and then challenge ourselves out of it. That's what Psalm 77 brings before us. And what I thought I would do is give you a couple of examples. They're sort of very down-to-earth examples. In some ways, you might call them trivial, but the same principles apply in every area of life. Take, for example, the bane of my own life, my to-do list. And my to-do list is a cause of much frustration in my life. Increases my anxiety. It makes me irritable. And let me explain how I get into that mood. First of all, the facts. So I've got my to-do list. I start off with 30 maybe on my to-do list in the morning. And I get to the end of the day and I've done 15 of them, but I've added another 20. So I'm now up to 35. And I started the morning with 30. And I look at this at the end of the day, I've got more than the morning. I've gone backwards, not forwards. This is so stressful. I'm never going to get a day off this week. And I feel guilty about that because then I'm not going to be with my wife and kids. I feel stressed out. I feel tension in my body even when I'm trying to sleep that night. I feel fearful that is this going to be my life for the rest of my life? I feel kind of sad. That's how I get into that mood. The facts, the thoughts about the facts, and the feelings that result. How do I get out of it? Well, again, I can't change the facts. I've got 30 on the list in the morning. I've got 35 on the list at the end of the day. I can't change that. That's the story of my life. It's probably the story of yours too. What do? Do we just tear up to-do lists? Deny reality? Kid on, it's not really there demanding to be done. No, we can't do that responsibly. But we can change our thoughts about the facts. Enter my wife. So she comes in, she sees me there, head in my hands at my desk, looking at this list. And she says, "You don't think you've accomplished anything today, do you?" I say, "No, look, 35, and I started in the morning with 30. So she comes alongside me and says, "Now look, what are all these ticks?" "Well, these are the 20 things I did today." "Okay, so you did do 20 things today. That's a lot of things you did today, is it not?" "Yeah, okay, it's better than nothing." "Now look at the 15 things you added on, or the 20 things you added on. Half of these can be done by your assistant, can't they?" "Well, yes, I suppose so. And another 10 can be done with a quick 2-minute email or a quick 2-minute phone call. And anyway, look at it this way. At least you've got meaningful things to do in life. This is good stuff. It's helpful. It's worth doing. It's not as if it's just a bunch of nothing and just, you know, pounding sand." You see what she's doing? She's not changed the facts. She's not torn up my list. But she's changing the way I've been thinking about the facts. She's emphasizing some areas. She's fading out others. She's helping me look at things from a different perspective. And my feelings change. I feel better about going to bed that night. I feel better about life in general. I feel, hey, this is doable. And I am getting some good things done. And yeah, it's good to have things to do that are meaningful and worthwhile. Yeah, that's good. I'm going to get a day off this week with the family, and I'm going to get some time with my wife in the evening. And yeah, I might even be able to read the book I've been wanting to read for a long time. And I might even get out, do some sport. And so my whole feelings are changed. The facts are not changed. The thoughts about the facts are changed. And therefore my feelings have changed. Now let me take you to another brief example, something I think we can all identify with when we're stuck in a traffic jam. Men are not good at being stuck in traffic jams, as I discovered the other day coming back from Miami. So we're sitting there. We're in a 1-hour tailback. Traffic is static. We're not moving. Comes over the radio that it's not going to be changed for another hour because this car has broken down in the fast lane and they're waiting for the tow truck to come and pick it up. So what are my thoughts as I'm sitting there? The idiot who didn't buy a new car. What's he doing driving around in that old banger? What do you call it here? Clunker? Is that a clunker here? Again. Yeah, a clunker. That's less time for me at the pool when I get home, or if I was at work, if I was working at home, that's less productivity, that's less to-dos done. Or say we're going for a meeting with somebody, am I going to keep my friends waiting? They're going to think I'm, you know, just unreliable for failing to get there on time. All these negative thoughts are building up in my mind, and therefore I'm angry, haven't I? I'm sitting there fizzing at the guy. I'm frustrated about lost time. I'm worried about what friends will think. I'm shouting at the kids who are fighting in the back. And meanwhile, my wife is just a picture of serenity. "David, we're on holiday. You know, we don't need to be anywhere anytime. And we're, you know, Where better to be stuck in a traffic jam than Miami? You know, it's not exactly the worst place in the world. Well, you think you could argue with that. So facts, thoughts, feelings, how does she get me out of this? Well, again, we can't change the facts. We can't move the car. We can't get the tow truck there earlier. But I can change my thoughts about the facts. This is God's plan for this hour of my life. He's as sovereign over this as he is over everything else. If it's in Grand Rapids and I'm on my own, well, I can think, hey, this is good. I've got an hour to pray that I didn't have planned for the day. Or I can listen to that sermon. Or I can pray for the friends or the group that I'm going to be meeting in an hour or so's time. So, again, just thinking about this situation differently calms down the feelings and the anger and the anxiety and the frustration, induces a peace that flows into my relationships when I get home, my work when I get there. It affects my heart, it affects my body. The whole Psalm 77 therapy, it changes so much. So ask yourself, brothers, and again, these are two fairly trivial examples. I just want it to be really down to earth and ordinary. But you can apply this to the hardest and sorest trials that come into your life. You can apply this when you're feeling, you know, you've sinned, for example. There's the fact. What are your thoughts about that? Well, it was a terrible sin. It was a repeated sin. It's a sin I've fallen into again and again. It's a sin where the devil got the better of me. My flesh was so weak. Think of the consequences of it if anyone ever finds out or when they find out. I think of, you know, how can I even look at myself, never mind others look at me. And the guilt, the frustration, the anger, the bitterness, the sense of failure. I'm down, down, down. That's me. How did I get into this? Well, what can I do to get out of it? I can't change the facts, can I? I've sinned. It's an awful sin. It's a terrible sin. I can't change that. And to a degree, I've got to feel that conviction as well. But I can bring other thoughts to bear here. Even this sin is already covered by the blood of Christ. As I confess it, I am forgiven and it's gone. Even if I am to be chastised for it, the chastisement is in love and for my good and for my profit. This is for my humbling. It's to remind me of how weak I am, which is a blessing. Maybe it's to save me from falling into a worse sin and a deeper pit by showing me my frailty and therefore making me more prayerful and dependent. So as I think about these facts, again, different feelings come into my life, like joy over forgiveness, confidence in the atonement of Christ, trust in God's chastening hand upon me, and so on and so on. Facts, thoughts, feelings. That's how we get into it. Facts, thoughts, feelings. That's how we get out of it. It's quite similar to the way detectives work. When they, maybe you imagine a detective coming into a murder scene and there's the family and they're in a terrible state and there's hysteria and there's tons of emotion and they're throwing accusations around. He did this and he did that and then he did the next thing. And first thing the detective's got to do is calm the family. Remove the feelings, as it were. Get rid of these accusations and these thoughts. And prioritize the facts. Pause feelings and prioritize the facts. And then gather more facts. Bring in the truth. And begin to interpret them. Create a convincing narrative. A truthful story. And then use the facts to question and challenge witnesses, to break them or to make them change or confirm a testimony. And that's really what we've got to do with our feelings. We've got to silence them. prioritize and gather the facts. Interpret them, think about them in the right way, create a truthful story, a more realistic story, and then use that to question and challenge and break our bad emotions and create good and strong ones. In the Reformed community, we haven't been very good at emotional theology. We're good at systematic theology. We're good at biblical theology. We're good at exegetical theology. But we are not good at emotional theology. We're good at the head stuff. But what we need to do is get the head stuff working on the heart stuff. And this psalm is a classic example of how to do it. You can't just say to your emotions, stop that and start this. I mean, you might have tried that with your wife and you know what it got you. You need truth. You need to change thinking patterns before you can change feeling patterns. We need our biblical and exegetical and systematic theology and feed that into our hearts to create accurate, biblical, healthy, emotional theology. That's really what the Psalms are all about. And it's a practice. It's not, you don't do this and then you're changed forever. This must become a regular way of life. It's something I just so much wish that was taught to our children, even in Sunday schools, or in even day schools. It's just basic psychological and emotional health that would save so many of our children from so many heartaches in life if they could learn these basics of how to maintain or repair healthy emotions. There's a saying in the psychological community, the cells that fire together wire together. And with all the new brain scanning facilities that we have, it's showing more and more the amazing intricacy of the brain. Apparently every human brain has more switches in it than all the computers in the world put together. Yeah, even your brain and my brain. More than all the computers in the world. It's phenomenal. It's like an inner universe. And obviously, our brains are fallen, aren't they? If our kidneys and our pancreases and our hearts and our lungs are impacted by the fall, so are our brains. And so there's so much misfiring going on. So many connections are not being made. And this is why we need to have our minds renewed, spiritually and even physically, because the renewal of our minds with God's word changes the physical nature of our brain. If you think of it like this, out the back of our home we have a small forest, and every spring when the snow goes, the kids start making bike trails through the forest. And obviously with all the winter and the fall, there's lots of branches and leaves and debris all over the forest. But, you know, they gradually clear it with their bikes and move branches away. They batter down by repetition the rough ground, and eventually they're basically doing X Games through the forest. They're flying through over jumps and round really tight bends, and it's all so easy eventually. And that's what must happen up here, because our brains with the fall are all kind of tangled. And biblical ways of thinking especially are all messed up. And we need this word of God to come and basically clear the paths and tamp down the bumps and fill in the holes and make connections. The cells that fire together wire together. The more we think along these biblical lines, the more easy, the more natural, the more instinctive it will become for us. But it takes practice. It takes exposure to the Word of God, repeated, repeated exposure. This and this alone renews our minds and our hearts, our thoughts and our feelings. So I come back to the question that I started with. What makes this different to Joel Osteen? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples. Maybe you can think of some more. I think the first difference is this. We're dealing with sin here. Joel Osteen doesn't. If you think of even the Beatitudes that we looked at last night, you know, being poor in spirit and mourning, and that's not part of Joel Osteen theology. He doesn't talk about sin. He doesn't talk about guilt. It's as if he wants to take a shortcut to the kingdom of heaven and a shortcut to comfort without going through these valleys and going through these more negative experiences. So in that respect, that's not biblical. The Bible faces sin. It looks at it head on, eyeball to eyeball, and it processes sin in biblical ways. The second difference is, Joel Osteen's theology cannot handle suffering. He has no answer for sufferers. It means you're basically not a Christian, or you're not, you know, the kind of Christian you ought to be. And therefore, there's a very fast and big revolving door in his church, with multitudes, yes, filling it, but they're different multitudes. Year on year, many of them, when suffering comes into people's lives, as it often does, always does, eventually they realize this doesn't fit. This works when we're doing well. This works when we are prospering, but it doesn't work when we're suffering and we're losing and we're failing. The third difference is this. Joel Osteen does not focus on the Word of God. It's not a truth-based therapy, as Philippians 4:8 and Matthew 5 and Psalm 77 is. There was a well-known Christian athlete in the UK called Jonathan Edwards, and he was called that by a godly father who had great aspirations for him. And he went on to become a gold medalist in the Olympics at triple jumping. And the whole Christian community rejoiced in his successes, because whenever he won, he would give a beautiful testimony, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He would give all the glory to God. And one of the things that rejoiced the Christian community, especially in the UK, was he would never compete on a Sunday, even if it meant that he wouldn't be able to medal in his event. Well, eventually the Olympics came around. I can't remember which one it was. And lo and behold, the finals were on a Sunday. And God told him that he could compete this time. Yeah, it was so disappointing. God contradicted himself, obviously, that day. Because in one place he said, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But Jonathan Edwards was told, except for you. Very sad. And of course, Christians mourned everywhere that the testimony was marred. And we felt in many ways we wish he'd never stood up in the first place, only to give in and cave in at the last. So anyway, he went along, he did his event, he won his gold medal. He gave glory to God, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And many Christians were still happy. But about a few years later, he retired from competition. And within a couple of years, rumors were beginning to circulate that he was no longer going to church. Eventually, he gave an interview that was published on the Richard Dawkins website. "How I Won Gold and lost God. And Jonathan Edwards was interviewed about this on this Richard Dawkins website, and what he said was this, that he was never actually a Christian on reflection. As he looked back, he saw that all he really was doing was using the psychology of a higher power being on my side. And he said, if you convince yourself and persuade yourself that the great being of the universe is with you and for you and in you, that helps you train. And that pushes you on to great achievements, even if there is no being, even if there is no God. The fact that you believe there is and that he's on your side, that makes a difference. And he said, that's what I did. I persuaded myself, I convinced myself, and that gave me that sufficient edge over the competition to win my gold medals. But now I see when I don't need him that there was no God after all. And now he makes atheistic programs for the BBC, surveying multi-faith religions of the world. But you see, that's in some ways what Joel Osteen does as well. There's no word here at the core. There's no reality of God. It's a persuasion that you are the next big thing, that you are the greatest, that you can do this, and you need to persuade yourself. It's just Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking in a new guise. And, you know, you might as well, if you're Jonathan Edwards, you might as well say, you know, I can do all things through the flying pink elephant who strengthens me. As long as you believe there is a flying pink elephant who can strengthen you, you'll be fine. But obviously, as Edwards realized, it was all a charade. It was all a mirage. It was all just self-created reality. Whereas true biblical spirituality is based on the Word of God. It's based on the truth. It's fed by the real thing. And that makes this different. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's the power of biblical thinking. And the last difference I would suggest is that this depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something we can achieve by our own effort, our own determination and will. But it's something that we must pray for and look to the Lord to give us the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and therefore our feelings as well. It's not something that's going to make us think, whoa, look what I've accomplished. But it's something that will make us say, look what God has done in me, through me, and for me. So I hope you can see the difference. I hope you can feel the difference. And I hope you can show the difference in the days and weeks that God will give us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this Psalm 77. We thank you for this wonderful pivot in this psalm. We pray that this would be a pivotal point for many here as well. And that we would be able to see how we have thought ourselves into our mess. And help us, Lord, by renewing our minds to think ourselves out of it as well. We pray that you'd keep us both on the left and on the right. That you'd keep us from falling into extremes. You'd keep us biblical. You'd keep us balanced. You'd keep us near to you. And so feed us and feed us and feed us with the truth that we may be in a safe place, indeed a happy place. In Jesus' name, amen.